Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. One reason for exegetical preaching, that is going verse by verse through books of the Bible, is that you come across topics that you might not cover otherwise. That's one reason. And some texts seem a little more difficult than others to pick out the theme, but it's there. Scripture is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So thankful for it, aren't you? Let's now stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Today we find ourselves in Romans 11, 11 through 15. I say then, have they, this is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Our Lord, we gather here, coming from such diverse backgrounds, but the same need. We all need to have reconciliation with God. We all need to know Him and to love Him, know that all our sins are addressed, taken care of. We are forgiven, brought into His family, to live the lives we should live now, to spend forever in the presence of God in heaven, not find ourselves perishing in hell. Help us, please, to have the priorities that You would have us to have. We can get preoccupied with work, or friendship, or hobbies, or troubles in this world, all of which have their place. But oh, for hearts that are preoccupied with God. This is a gift from God. We pray it for all of us here, that we would understand how to live and how to die. For the husbands to know how to love their wives, wives or husbands. How to rear up children, sons and daughters who love the things that are right. And to reject those things which are harmful. To honor their father and their mother. You know the list. What we ask is that the Lord God would be merciful toward us today and guide us in the preaching and the understanding and the doing. We would be remiss not to mention our government. We thank You for our new president and ask that the Holy Spirit of God would restrain evil and direct matters to go in the way which is honoring to the Lord. Hear our prayers, Father, as we ask that those in leadership consider what is moral and what is true according to God. Bless those that are in the armed services. Bless our missionaries where they are laboring. Bless our guests here with a special blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And again, we find ourselves today in the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 11 through 15, and the message today is entitled, What We Learn from the Fall and Rise of Israel. Verse 11 of Romans 11 says, I say then, have they, that is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, in layman terms today, the question is it over for Israel? Are they down and out? Close the book, turn off the lights, write the obit. Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? It happens to nations. They go down and never come up again. Happened to Edom. Is it Israel's turn? Looks like it. They're going down. They're going down for the count. It's over. Is that the way it is, Paul? We look at the question a little more carefully. The first question is, have they stumbled? Stumbled, as in coming across a stumbling block. To stumble does not mean to fall to the ground or to fall so that a person cannot get up again, but to strike the foot against some obstacle and to be arrested, at least for the moment, to be going forward. You're walking across the driveway and it's night and you trip over a tricycle. You stumbled. Now, did you stumble to fall? Well, you dance on one leg and hobble back and maybe you're going down, maybe not. That's the question. What kind of stumble is this? Have they stumbled that they should fall? The word fall there expresses the state when a person pitches over an obstacle so he cannot recover himself. Pitch over a fall, hit the head on the concrete, and you die. Okay? Is that kind of a stumbling? Or are they going to recover? That's the question in verse 11. Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Paul's answer is, God forbid. And here are two main reasons. One is, for Israel to sputter out and die and be gone for good would be contrary to the Scriptures. See, Paul takes every issue that comes up and he says, how does this web into Scriptures and how does this fit into who God is? That's what you and I should do. We interpret life's events from the Scriptures and from the character of God. So that's what Paul does here. God forbid Israel stumble that they should fall, but God promised they would not fall irretrievably. I don't care if it's been a week, a month, a year, a decade, a century, millennia that Israel's been down, they shall rise because God said they would rise. It'd be contrary to the Scriptures for anything else to happen. For example, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 17, I count three times at least in that chapter where God tells Abraham, I am entering into a covenant with you and with your seed on through the generations and an everlasting covenant. So, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-great, down the line, coming from Abraham, I guarantee, I covenant with you, they will not expire and be gone for good. They may stumble, they will not fall irretrievably. You see, in Genesis 17 and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Again, I think you see the importance of this, and then he says it three times in that chapter alone. And if we just pause here, we're a few minutes into the sermon, if we didn't learn anything else, we could pause here and learn this. Same is true for you and me. If we have entered into the new covenant with God through Christ, and you didn't do that by baptism, you didn't do that by just falling into it. Some are in it and some aren't. There's a way to enter that covenant. But if you have entered it, we read in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means the day he returns. God keeps his covenant. Israel will not fall irretrievably. Those born again by faith in Christ will not fall irretrievably. For that to happen would be contrary to Scriptures. And secondly, it would be contrary to the character of God. How do you interpret life's events? How do they fit with Scriptures? How do they reflect on the character of God? Here's the character of God. God's never defeated. He doesn't have a record of 243,621 and 2. Or maybe and 1 tie. God doesn't lose. He never comes to a draw, but he's always the victor, yea, and much more than a victor. And so Paul explains in this verse, rather than, okay, God made his commitment to Israel, but somehow he dropped the ball and they're wiped out, last one's gone, extinct race, no more. Rather than that, he says, no, they can't fail, because God promised it. But also because of the character of God, He doesn't lose. He doesn't tie. He causes things to be more than victorious. And he explains that in two ways in this verse. The falling of Israel brought about two great results. The first being full salvation has come to the Gentiles. Fullness, the whole thing, spreading out to the world. You see, there was a time, there was a long time, when the Jewish religion was pretty much isolated to a handful of people, relatively speaking, and a little sliver of land on the east of the Mediterranean coast there. And it was retained by them. God takes the falling, the stumbling, I should say, of Israel to open the door for the gospel to go out to the whole world. He made it more than a matter of holding on to the Jews. He opened the door to a massive amount of people. Full salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he said, God caused this to do a second good thing. Provoke the Jew to jealousy. There in verse 11. One good thing, full salvation to the Gentiles. Second, it provokes the Israelites to jealousy. By that he means, and this is the way it's supposed to be, this is the way it's supposed to be for you and me. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And then be ready to give answer as people ask, what is the hope that is in you? How do you know there's hope in me? Because it's coming out of you. I can observe it. Timothy is told, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Everybody can see that there's profit, there's advancement, there is growth in what you are doing. We are told, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, transform, transform, transform. You got the Lord God inside of you to change you. How can you say the same? See, a major way of witnessing is for others to observe from the outside and say, I want what they got. So if you and I are sad and glum and defeated and mournful and worldly, people don't go, whoa, I want that. And so here, concerning the Gentiles get what the Jews forsook. See, it opened up the door to them. Great deal there, spread it beyond just a sliver of Israel to all the world. Opportunity, all the Gentiles. But secondly, the Jews look and say, now wait a minute. What we're not getting, they got, what they got looks real good. They find it appealing. They provoked to jealousy means to call forth in them a longing for what they see evidenced in other people who have been reconciled to God. So, that first verse. See, Paul's having to deal with this. He's been dealing with this third chapter now. What in the world's happening to Israel? They're your people. The Jews are your people, Paul. Jesus was a Jew. And yet we see them gone astray. How do you explain that? And now he's dealing with one of the last questions, which is, maybe God's just given up on the Jews. Oh, no, no, no. He says, God forbid. Can't be that way. Be breaking of his covenant, the law of God. Be breaking of his character, because God doesn't get beat. God doesn't get tied. God doesn't just win. He wins huge. You see, he took this impossible, sad, awful situation, the falling away of the Jews, the rejection of their Messiah, and he made it to be the opening of the door to the rest of the world to get the gospel. And he provided a means whereby these cold-hearted, rejecting covenant people look and say, whoa, I like what I see. I am jealous of what they have. Now, let's continue reading. In verse 12, Paul says, now, if the fall of them be the, no, but not an irretrievable fall, right? Stumbling, fall, they'll get back up. Be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness. So if God can take a bad situation and turn it good, what can he do with a good situation? That's what he's saying here. God can even take the embarrassment of 99% of Israel saying no to Jesus, their own Messiah. If God could take that and somehow turn it into a good thing, what can he do with the Jews when they come back? When the fullness of the Jews, all those coming to Christ, come to Christ, what can he do with that? So, looking at verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, Let me review and kind of add a little bit to what that means, the fall of them being a blessing to everybody else. The Jews, first of all, when Israel fell in 70-72 AD, that time period, Romans flattened the city, burned things down, destroyed the temple, killed most of the Jews, or they were dispersed around the rest of the world, that kind of thing. Looks bad. But the loss of their city, the loss of the temple, the loss of the religious rites, aided to the breaking down of barriers which long existed between Jew and Gentile. Yeah, they actually intermingle with them to some degree. And hopefully to be humbled. And it was a step in the progression away from temple ritual into other ways of fulfilling a spiritual obligation. And they're dispersed now. They're spread out everywhere. They're up there in Asia Minor. They're over there into Greece. Going all the way over to Europe there, and Italy, Rome, that area. Jews are against everywhere. They're hated, but that's what kind of what pushes them all around. So they're dispersed. Some of those Jews heard and received the gospel, like Paul. And so as a result, you had Christianity spread all these places. He says, wait until the last days. You know, the Jews, even today, are in many places all around the world. Imagine if there's a wholesale turn back to Christ among them. Look at how they could reach everywhere. They're in Germany. They're in Austria. They're in France. They're in Belgium. They're in the United States. You name the country. They had been in the Mideast. Some of those countries have been kicked out now. But they're ready to rumble. And they receive Christ. And they've shown themselves to be zealous and extremely capable. And they're already planted in place there. If God can take bad news about the Jews and turn it into two great, big, wonderful things, what can he do with the good news? That's what he says in verse 12. How much more, therefore, and there's a sermon right there. Follow out the phrase much more throughout the Bible. Because God is a much more God. We want to learn about the character of God. In our first point, we said, learn this about how we should live. To understand that everything that happens reflects on the promises of God and the character of God. Now, in this verse, verse 12, we learn something else. You want to reflect what is true about God? Take every incident and by God's grace, turn it into a good thing. Somebody in the family, a young person in the family, let's say, gets caught stealing something in the store. That can be turned into a positive. Not to say stealing's good. Dad stubs his toe on something, lets out a word that he shouldn't let out. Family hears it. That can turn into something good. That is, we, by God's grace, can learn how we are more than conquerors. That victory is always there. There's a way. Follow God. God never gets defeated. But he can take any incident, which could be humiliating, could be reflecting poorly, and he can turn it into great, big, good things. So also can God do through us. So we can count it all joy. As we were told in James chapter 1, when we encounter all kinds of trials, knowing that God can use them for teachable moments, whatever else it might be. But I'd like to go on to verses 13 and 14 to lead up to where we're headed in this message this morning. Paul says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentile, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are in my flesh, and might save some of them." He said, look, this is my calling. I'm supposed to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And I seize that, and that's great. But I am also a Jew. And I look at these masses of humanity yet in darkness. And I think if there's anything that God can do through me to provoke them to want what we're offering, I'll do it. And so he says, what is going to provoke them is when they see what they are missing and what Christians have. Hence, that leads them to salvation. That leads us to our final and key verse here for this morning, verse 15 of Romans 11. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, casting away the Jew is set aside for a season, Gentiles are center stage, and even the casting, I mean, think about this. God identifies himself with the Jew. They're the apple of my eye. I covenant with them forever. I'm going to give them a land. I'm going to put the savor through them. They're going to be blessed around the whole world. What you see is thousands of years of things going bad for them. Can God turn that to good? Yes. He can turn the casting away of them for a season into the rest of the world having the opportunity to be reconciled with God. If He can do that, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That is, when God turns around and receives the Jews back and massive amounts come to God through Christ, they recognize Christ as their Savior, they're redeemed, they're born again, what will that be? But not just reconciling the world and the good that is, but life from the dead. And resurrection. Literally, in the sense that these bones will live again. Israel that's been dead to God for all this time comes to life. In that sense, a resurrection. But in another sense, even more, think how stunning it would be to meet those who are dead but now live. Is there anything more shocking? I mean, it's shocking to see big fire, lightning blast, hear an explosion. Those kind of things. But somebody to rise from the dead. Somebody who was in hell said, if anyone convinced my brothers, it would be this, if somebody rose from the dead. They recognize that as the phenomenon of all phenomena. And so, if the Jews were to turn to Christ, that would have an impact like a resurrection. If God can use the departure of His chosen people to a glorious end, what can you imagine He can do with their return? It would essentially be a resurrection from the dead, and shall have the most incredible, phenomenal impact that resurrections have. Now, before we conclude with talking about that, I don't want to gloss over that word reconciling. That is the topic here. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what's going to happen by the coming to Christ, that is the Jew. Reconciliation. Are you familiar with that word? To reconcile means to exchange a relationship of hostility to one of peace. To exchange a relationship of hostility, hostile relationship, to exchange that to one of peace. Reconciliation. To call back into union where there has been alienation. Now, we're in Romans. Can we flip back a couple pages to Romans chapter 5? This is what Paul's longing for. This is what he's talking about, reconciliation. So I don't want to assume we all know that term. We need to understand what is implied by it. It appears many times in the Bible. Romans 5, verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So here it says, the condition of a man before he comes to Christ is he's the enemy of God. Now most people don't recognize that. I remember one time I was teaching down in New Orleans and I was talking to somebody else, staff room, and she said, "You don't drink?" And I explained why I didn't. And they said, "Well, me and God, we've got an agreement." And I should have said what I'm thinking now, but on what is your agreement based? Because the Bible indicates there is a contention, there is an argument, there is enmity between a human being and God until it be reconciled through Christ alone. Any other agreement doesn't work. I'll do this, you do that. God says, no way. Until you are reconciled to me, and there's one way of reconciliation. So if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of His Son. Turn with me to Colossians 1 and verse 21, please. How does the death bring about reconciliation? Because somebody's got to die here. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. You may not like that proclamation, but it's not up for a vote. God says it from Genesis to Revelation. The wages of sin is death. And since we've all sinned, then we all have a dead relationship with God. Or you might say, but I feel like He and I get along well and looking forward to seeing Him when I die and so on. You may feel that way. And God may show mercy and grace in many ways. Very many ways He has kindnesses toward us when we're not yet reconciled. But we're not reconciled until we appropriate the one way to be reconciled, which He has declared. Until then, we're at enmity with God because our sins have separated us from Him. So we're now in the second verse, Colossians 1, verse 21. And there it says, "And you that were sometime, that is in the past, alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Reconciliation is taking of an alienation situation and turning it into a union. And I'd like us to look at one more verse, 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Your person may wonder, I feel kind of heavy or dark in my soul. It's the way life is. I've been living with this all my life. And the scriptures can help explain what your soul wants is to be reconciled to your God. And the way to be reconciled is somebody's got to die. Because the wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. Oh no, then it's over for me. Well, it is. Except it isn't. Because somebody came and died for you. Somebody who didn't need to die because he never sinned. So he has never had enmity with God. That's the gospel. God says, somebody's got to die here. You can die for your sins. Or I'll tell you what, I've sent you my son. He's died in your place. All you have to do is receive him, the gift of forgiveness through him. And you and I'll be reconciled. Where there was division, now there's union. Where there was guilt, now there is forgiveness. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Anybody here reconciled? You've been given the job to declare it to others so they can be reconciled. We have the service, the ministry of reconciliation. So, I wanted to pause on that word as we're going through Romans 11, verse 15. We're told, setting aside the Jews, a painful thing, but look, it opened the door for other people, the Gentile world, to be reconciled to God. They were enemies, now they can become friends of God. Forgiven, united, not through their own works, but through the merits of the substitute who died in their place. So that leads us to the last thought. I'm going to ask you to turn with me finally to Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. We do have a little time left, but this is leading up to the final thought I wanted to share with you. The question is Israel down for the count? It's a very important question because it reflects on God. It reflects on the Bible. Could God not carry it? They are a bad people, recalcitrant people. Does that mean God finally said, enough? I break my covenant. No, it isn't. He can pull this one out. Even this one, he can pull it out. It's the most remarkable thing. Israel is down but not out. That's because God won't let them be out. He will not lose. He will not tie. He will not merely win, he'll win big. So in Micah, in chapter 7. Now Micah is a prophet about the same time period as Isaiah, a little younger than Isaiah. He's declaring truth to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's discussing the poor condition of humanity at that time. Liars, unreliable, self-absorbed, idolatrous. And so on. But Micah and the Lord, not going to be pulled down. Not going to have defeat here. Why? Oh, that's wonderful, verse 8. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. When I fall, I shall arise." Why? If you're God's child, you can't stay down. Okay? Proverbs 24:16 says, "The just man falleth 7 times, and what? Riseth again." We're sinners. We're imperfect. We fall, but we don't stay down. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." We see this theme for the nation of Israel. Look at Israel. It started with one man. his wife. They're told they'll have children. Children have children. Going to grow a whole nation. Take them out of the familiar land. Take them to a land he doesn't know of. By faith, Abraham follows. But his wife's barren. And so they go all these years, no children at all. Till they're way past childbearing age. God miraculously causes Sarah to have a baby. So they have a baby, Isaac. In time, Isaac marries. He has Jacob and Esau. And they're kind of rascally. Jacob comes around in time, but not for quite a while. I think he's in his 70s before he's converted, but that's another story. And Esau never does come around. And so you have Jacob. He has his 12 sons and a daughter, slowly going to clan, but they still don't have the land, really. Nobody's put down foundations and built any houses or done cities. And those 12 sons, most of them not so good. One or two pretty good. And then the generations go on. They find themselves out of the land completely. They're down in another continent. They're down in Egypt. They spend hundreds of years there for a while. It's pretty good. Then they're turned into slaves. 400 years of slavery. It's not looking good for Israel. Most of this doesn't look good for Israel. God sends a deliverer. They get out of the land of bondage. They go to the promised land. They believe an evil report. They're allowed to wander in the desert 40 years to all those people believed to die. Finally go in the land. They got some victory in the time of Joshua and Caleb and so on. But then comes a period of judges, 400 years. Mostly bad. People doing what was right in their own eyes. Oh, they'd rise up for a while, then they fall down again. Where's the covenant? When does this come through here where all God said of blessings actually occur? Then they want a king like the people around about them. So God gives them a king after their own desires, that being King Saul, bad king, 40 years badness. Then you get a good king, man after God's own heart, David. He reigns for 40 years, then Solomon, good and bad, a real good start with, but he drifts. Then his son, Rehoboam, not good, nation splits. God's covenant people broke into two nations. Northern 10 tribes, Israel, on through the next several few hundred years, not one good king. Southern kingdom, some good, some bad. God wipes out the northern 10 tribes through Assyria. Now we're down to two little tribes, southern kingdom. After a while, they go to seed too. God clears them out. So you get into 6th century AD or BC, and Israel's practically no more. And much of their history has been ugly. Now you have them captives in foreign lands and so on. Few people back in the homeland, but kind of intermingling with the pagans and all. You have hundreds of years of silence. And then, during that period, you have the Assyrians ruling, then the Babylonians ruling, then the Medo-Persians ruling, then the Greeks ruling, and then the Romans ruling. Somebody's always got control, it seems, over Israel, most of the time, over that land, over those people. Finally, the Messiah comes. And his own people kill him. Most reject him. Now, 2,000 years have gone beyond that. Paul's looking on this whole span of history. And he says, it may look good or bad, but God never loses. God never ties. God never wins. He wins big. Even this which has happened, two big blessings. Doors to the rest of the world are open for the gospel of reconciliation. Secondly, these hard-hearted, lost people are provoked unto wanting what the Gentiles have gotten. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Though I fall, I shall arise. And I just like to say in closing, what we see of a nation, it's the same God, we see in individuals. I see in the Old Testament, for example, Samson somewhat an illustration of this truth. Not perfectly, but he was a weak man who did many things not good, but when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he had the power of God and he did great works. And though he fell toward the end, at the end he rose and he killed more in his death than he did in his life. Strong ending. Finishing strong. And I have a story for you. An illustration in modern times. I've mentioned him some, though I've not told you much about the story, and some of you haven't heard it at all. It's about Melvin Trotter. That name sound familiar? Melvin Trotter. Mel Trotter was one of seven children born in Orangeville, Illinois, to a bartender who drank as much as he served. In 1887, the family moved to Freeport, Illinois, where Trotter became a barber, was shortly thereafter gambling, drinking heavily. 4 years later, in Pearl City, Iowa, he marries a lady, horrified to discover her husband's an alcoholic. He said, "At that time, I loathed the life I was living. I tried my level best, but it wasn't in me." Trotter lost his job in Pearl City. He and his wife moved to a more rural area in an attempt to help him become sober. Lost another job, they moved to Davenport, Iowa, where Mal tried his hand at selling insurance, a job he lost the day after his son was born. Trotter began leaving home for weeks at a time. And when he returned after one period of drunkenness, he discovered his 2-year-old son was dead. Believing that he bore the responsibility for the child's death, he considered suicide. He stood beside the coffin and swore that he would never touch liquor again. 2 hours later, he was staggering drunk. Hopping a train, he landed in Chicago in January 1897, where he sold his shoes to buy another drink. Drunk, broke, and shoeless in the snow, Trotter was nudged inside the Pacific Garden Mission, where he was converted after hearing the testimony of its director, Harry Monroe. There's much more to the story, but he went back to an area where he spent some time, Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he set up a mission there. This converted Mel Trotter went and set up a mission, and he was a director for over 40 years. He became a leader in American fundamentalism during the first 4 decades of the 20th century. If I remember right, he was bestowed an honorary doctorate from Bob Jones University. God can take any person in any miserable condition and raise him or her up to an end. "Well, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, I shied away almost from giving this story because tragic beginning, huge ending, and maybe some here would say, "I'm more kind of the middle of the road." not anything so severe, not anything so that bad, or don't expect to rise that good. First of all, the rising is not so that you're happy with your life, but to reflect what God can do with any sinner. But there are a lot of stories in the Bible of average Joes that God takes and causes them to rise above what anybody would have thought possible. He did it with the nation of Israel. He did it with the person of Samson. He did it with Mel Trotter. He did it with Mary, that person who went and anointed Christ for burial before he died. Others thought it was a waste. But Jesus said, "This what that woman has done shall follow as a testimony to her wherever the gospel goes to the end of the world." Raised up far above any of her expectations. Yet a Syrophoenician woman, not even Jewish, who said, "Lord, even a dog can eat the crumbs that fall off the table." She had a normal person, ugly life, daughter was demon-possessed for some years. Jesus said, "I have not seen such faith, no, not in all of Israel." I'm saying there's not a soul here. Whatever is true in our private life, whatever is true in our public life, wherever we've been, the God that you have linked to, if you have linked to him, is a God who will not be defeated. You've entered into a covenant with him where he has said, "I'm going to bring you all the way home. I who have begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And our eyes have not seen, our ears haven't heard. It hasn't entered into our minds what God can do with you, with me. That's the glorious, glorious truth here. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Though I fall, I shall arise." Amen? Can we say that? "Though I fall, yet I shall arise. Though I fall, I shall arise." Thank you, Father God, for the comfort of Scriptures. Man, who knows what his story is, what nations their story is, but God is who God is, as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures, and he does not change. And what a glorious thing it is to be reconciled to such a God. If there are souls here not yet reconciled, lead them to inquire. and be reconciled, for today is the day of salvation. And for all who have been reconciled, may they trust in God to do great things for His kingdom, for His glory. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.